our pastoral theology lecture. I want to, we're trying to move closer and closer to start preaching. And so very soon, probably next month, I'll start talking about how to go about writing and then eventually delivering a sermon. Today, as kind of a lead-in to that, we'll be talking about theories on preaching. Theories on preaching in a particular aspect. In my experience, almost every Christian thinks they know what good preaching is. And many are quick to offer suggestions, at least when they're nice about it, they're suggestions, as to how a preacher can preach a better sermon. Sometimes the suggestions are expressed to the pastor himself. Sometimes they're just shared with the family on the way home from church or with others in the church. It's sometimes joked that in many churches, when people return home for lunch after the morning worship, they proceed to eat roast preacher. Let's be honest, there are many sermons today that just aren't very good sermons. There are a lot of sermons that aren't great. The preacher has not really preached the text, but his own hobby horses, or maybe his exegesis has been poor, his communication or delivery has not been very good. There's actually a large number of ways in which a preacher can fall short in the task that he has. But one of the things a preacher needs to have some clarity on is, what am I trying to accomplish in the sermon? What should the aim of the preacher be when he steps into the pulpit? And more specifically, what sort of message should he bring? And today's lecture will interact with some different theories about types of preaching. First, we'll go through a couple different approaches to preaching that people will argue for, and then I have some. We'll just see how this goes. First, one way that some people will preach could be described as moralistic preaching. Moralistic preaching primarily developed out of liberalism. Ronnie said you're reading Machen on Christianity and Liberalism. This will flow right out of that. In its true form, or its basic form, moralistic preaching is not Christian preaching. It takes the Bible and essentially turns it into a series of moral lessons, kind of like Aesop's fables. It takes characters and events and just draws from them some practical instructions about things we ought to do or things we ought not to do. This is the way to be a nice person. This is the way to be a not nice person. Unfortunately, moralistic preaching does creep into the church at times. If you go to a church service and the preacher takes an Old Testament narrative and only draws out these sorts of moralistic lessons, then we have probably heard an unintended example of moralistic preaching. And I would imagine most of us have heard a sermon like that before. Just take a kind of a narrative and here's some nice lessons about things you should do or things you should not do. I have found that oftentimes Sunday school curriculums and VBS curriculums can very quickly turn into moralistic teaching. It's particularly easy when teaching children to turn the Bible into just morality tales. Here's a lesson about a good thing to do, and here's a lesson about bad things to do. But we must strongly guard against this approach to preaching. Let me kind of evaluate this moralistic preaching benefits. We can say about moralistic preaching that it rightly sees that Scripture often calls us to do things. Scripture does teach us lessons about what to do and what not to do, and moralistic preaching picks up on that. There are moral lessons to be learned from the Bible. We don't want to deny that. Okay. But there's much more to be said about its shortcomings. The most glaring shortcoming of moralistic preaching is that it misses the very central message of the Bible, the gospel itself. The gospel is never about what we do, but about what God has done. And if all we ever get is lessons about how to be a good person, then we're missing the central message of Scripture. Right? The central message of Scripture is what God has done for you, not what you do for God. Moralistic preaching ultimately ends up being either no different or very little different from a self-help lecture, and often is not different from anything that you would find in many other religions. You could go to a Mormon temple and hear their preacher give the exact same message. If you ever think about it, if you ever walk away from a church message, a sermon in a church, and think, I could have heard an atheist or a Mormon or someone else preach that message, then you can know you have not heard Christian preaching. Not only does moralistic preaching miss the gospel, but it misses the grand story of the Bible as well. David and Goliath becomes a little story about how to be courageous, rather than part of a narrative that's directing us to Jesus. And I don't want to deny that there is some lesson there in being courageous, but there's a bigger point to be made in the story of David and Goliath than just, you need to have the courage to slay the giants in your own life. You may have heard a sermon like that before. What has happened in moralistic preaching is that we've gotten only the law without the gospel. Which means that it's just a message of condemnation. Because that's all that the law by itself can do, is condemn us. Right? If all that we do is try to tell people how to be better people, we are condemning them. Right? If you stand up to preach before people and all you do is say, here are some things you need to do to be a better person, you are preaching a message of condemnation. Either people will become self-righteous like the Pharisees and say, huh, hey, I do that. Good for me. Or they will despair of ever being good enough. Ugh, I just can't do that. I guess I'm not and will never be a Christian. These are the two outcomes of legalism, right? Either that self-righteousness or despair. The law lacks the power to give what it demands. The law says, do all these things, and yet it doesn't give us the strength to do them. It can take, but it never gives. I wonder if you ever heard these little poem bites. The authorship is a bit uncertain. The first is usually attributed to John Bunyan. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. The law says run, but it doesn't give you hands or feet with which to run. The gospel says fly, but it gives you the wings that you need. The second, similar, is attributed to Ralph Erskine. He says, a rigid master was the law, demanding bricks, forbidding straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And there you hear it's picking up on the story of the people of Israel in captivity in Egypt, right? And they were told to make bricks, but they weren't given the straw. Like, they're not given the things they need in order to carry out the commands that are placed upon them, and that's what the law does. But the gospel is far different. It not only bids us fly, it also gives us wings. And I would like to do something a little different and actually read a longer section here from Gospel Sonnets or Spiritual Songs by Ralph Erskine. You'll hear some of this kind of language in this. It is a little bit long, but I beg your patience as I read it. I think it's great. It's a the kind of heading over this is the difference betwixt the law and the gospel. The law, supposing I have all, does ever for perfection call. The gospel suits my total want, my total lack, and all the law can seek does grant. The law could promise life to me if my obedience perfect be, but grace does promise life upon my Lord's obedience alone. The law says do, and life you'll win, but grace says live, for all is done. The former cannot ease my grief, the latter yields me full relief. By law convinced of sinful breach, by gospel grace I comfort reach. The one my condemnation bears, the other justifies and clears. The law shows my arrears are great, my debts. The gospel freely pays my debt. The first does me the bankrupt curse, the last does bless and fill my purse. The law will not abate a mite, the gospel all the sum will quite. There God in threatenings is arrayed, but here in promises displayed. The law and gospel disagree, like Hagar, Sarah, bond and free. The former, Hagar's servitude, the latter, Sarah's happy brood. To Sinai black and Zion fair, the word does law and grace compare. Their cursing and their blessing vie with Ebal and Gerizim high. The law excludes, not boasting vain, but rather feeds it to my bane. But gospel grace allows no boasts, save in the King, the Lord of hosts. The law still irritates my sin and hardens my proud heart therein, but grace's melting power renews and my corruption strong subdues. The law with thunder, Sinai-like, does always dread and terror speak. The gospel makes a joyful noise and charms me with a still calm voice. The legal trumpet war proclaims, and wrathful threats and fire and flames. The gospel pipe, a peaceful sound, which spreads a kindly breath around. The law is weak through sinful flesh. The gospel brings recruits afresh. The first a killing letter wears, the last a quickening spirit bears. The law that seeks perfection's height, yet gives no strength nor offers might, but precious gospel tidings glad declare where all is to be had. From me alone the law does crave what grace affirms in Christ I have. When therefore law pursuits enthrall, I send the law to grace for all. The law brings terror to molest. The gospel gives the weary rest. The one does flags of death display, the other shows the living way. The law by Moses was expressed, the glorious gospel came by Christ. The first dim nature's light may trace, the last is only known by grace. The law may rouse me from my sloth to faith and to repentance both, and though the law commandeth each, yet neither of them can it teach. Nor will accept for current coin the duties which it does enjoin. It seeks all, but accepts no less than constant perfect righteousness. The gospel, on the other hand, although it issue no command, but strictly viewed does whole consist in promises and offers blessed. Yet does it many duties teach, which legal light could never reach. Thus faith, repentance, and the like are fire that gospel engines strike. They have acceptance here through grace. The law affords them no such place. Yet still they come through both their hands, through gospel teachings, law commands. The law is a house of bondage sore. The gospel opens the prison door. The first, me hampered in its net, the last at freedom kindly set. The precept craves, the gospel gives. While that me presses, this relieves. And or affords the strength I lack, or takes the burden off my back. The law requires on pain of death, the gospel courts with loving breath. While that conveys a deadly wound, this makes me perfect, whole, and sound. There, viewing how diseased I am, I here perceive the healing balm. afflicted there with sense of need, but here refreshed with meat remedied. The law's a charge for what I owe, the gospel my discharge to show. The one a scene of fear doth open, the other is the door of hope. An angry God the law revealed, the gospel shows him reconciled. By that I know he was displeased, by this I see his wrath appeased. The law thus shows the divine ire and nothing but consuming fire. The gospel brings the olive branch and blood the burning fire to quench. The law still shows a fiery face. The gospel shows a throne of grace. There, justice rides alone in state, but here she takes the mercy seat. It says, in sum, lo, in the law Jehovah dwells, but Jesus is concealed, whereas the gospel's nothing else but Jesus Christ revealed. I read it just to, because I, the understanding the difference between the law and the gospel and how to use both of them properly is absolutely critical. We've talked about this in earlier lessons when we talked about pastoral counseling, but it bears repeating over and over again, and I love how clear and how simple Ralph Erskine's poem is about it. But moralistic preaching is law preaching, and there's no power in it. It cannot do that which it calls us to do. Another potential error of moralistic preaching can be that it misses the importance of natural law in guiding much of how we live. The moralistic approach can leave the impression that the only way to know how to live is by reading the Bible. This ignores God's common grace and the image of God in man, by which man is able to know things and live in society in reasonable ways. As the poem said, you know, we can know the law to some extent by nature. And moralistic preaching can kind of leave the impression that we cannot know how to live by the law according to nature. So there's moralistic preaching, and it's not Christian preaching. The second approach that I want to describe is redemptive historical preaching. I may have this later to say in my notes, but just in case I don't, much of what I'm saying in this whole lecture is coming as an adaptation from this book. I think I had had it in the suggested readings for this week, The Imperative of Preaching, Theology of Sacred Rhetoric by John Carrick. And I'm pretty sure I'll have more to say about that as we move on. All right, redemptive historical preaching. First, let's define it. In reaction to moralistic preaching, there has developed something known as redemptive historical preaching, or we might say the exclusive redemptive historical approach to preaching. And this approach rose to prominence in the 1930s and the 1940s, first in the Netherlands, and has since come to America with some strength, especially in Reformed circles. This approach is concerned to maintain the centrality of Christ and the gospel in preaching, which, of course, is a good thing. Here are three fundamental principles of redemptive historical preaching. I take these from my dad's notes in his class. First, redemptive historical preaching will focus on the historical nature of the text. The historical nature of the text, right? It's in the very name, redemptive historical. This view rightly recognizes that the Bible contains a narrative that begins in Genesis and continues to Revelation, and every single part of the Bible is contributing to that one grand narrative that stretches all the way through it. So the various narratives that appear are to be read in light of the larger story. Again, David and Goliath is not simply a self-contained story, but it has a place in the larger story the Bible is telling. Or think about the book of Ruth. It's a nice story about Naomi and Ruth, right? Anybody remember what's the last thing you find in the Book of Ruth?
Genealogy.
What genealogy? Well, sort of, right? From Ruth and Boaz to David, right? And so then, by extension, on Christ. So even as we get the story of Ruth, we are being told through that genealogy at the end, by the way, you need to connect this to the larger story that's going on and see how it fits and carries that through, right? It's a little hint to us about how to interpret the Book of Ruth, and I'm afraid there are probably many people who kind of miss it, and they think, oh, there's just this genealogy tacked on to the end, no big deal, when in fact that's sort of the key to understanding the primary purpose of the Book of Ruth. And so if we preach from Ruth and only make moralistic applications about gleaning or about getting married, we have missed what the text itself is trying to tell us, and that is the way it contributes to the story of David and ultimately of Christ in the story of redemption. So it notices the historical nature of the text, redemptive historical preaching does. Secondly, the Christ-centeredness of the text. Again, what that means is that narrative we just spoke of is a narrative about Jesus. And so every text should be preached in light of Christ. The third fundamental aspect of redemptive historical preaching is the eschatological character of the text. You might know of the word eschatology as the study of last things. That's actually not quite what eschatology is. Eschatology is probably better understood as the study of ultimate things, which will include the events of the consummation, but really includes the events of all time, from the Garden of Eden to the consummation. When we talk about what God had intended in the Garden of Eden, what his plans were for humanity, we're talking about eschatology, even in Genesis 2. Okay. And so redemptive historical preaching understands each text in light of this eschatology, the great truths of the fall, redemption, and consummation. Right? That whole story is all eschatology. So in light of these three principles, redemptive historical preaching takes as its objective proclaiming the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Sounds good, right? And largely it is. Right? It's telling us the story of God. It reminds us the preacher is not supposed to preach himself, but preach God. And the point of exegesis, they will say, is not to find ourselves in the text or make the text apply to ourselves, but simply to see God in the text and then understand how we fit into his grand story. Well, let me evaluate redemptive historical preaching a little bit. First, benefits. Here I want to be very clear that there is much, much to commend in redemptive historical preaching. So I said moralistic preaching is not Christian preaching. Redemptive historical preaching is decidedly Christian preaching. There's much to commend. It rightly understands the error of moralistic preaching. It rightly understands the Bible's primary message about God, about who he is, what he does for us. The Bible's primary message is not about what we do for him or what we do for others. In fact, I would say that if the preacher can simply avoid the error of preaching exclusively in the redemptive historical method, he would do well to make use of this method as a regular part of his preaching. But there are some shortcomings. And again, it's the exclusive nature of this approach that becomes problematic. The Bible, so exclusive redemptive historical preaching basically says you can't really make application from the text about lessons for, you know, things you need to know about how to live. All you're supposed to do is proclaim the person of God and his work, and you call people to faith and repentance, and that's all. That's the exclusive view. So there are some shortcomings here, and that is the Bible itself displays a more varied approach to preaching the Word of God than the redemptive historical approach would allow. Preaching is an act of proclaiming the good news. In fact, that's the primary thing that preaching is. But it is also many other things. if you were to look at the book of Acts and just examine the different verbs that are used to describe the preaching of the apostles, you would find a great variety here. I won't give you all the references, but I have them if you wanted them. I'm just going to run through this really quickly. Things we're told the apostles did. They preached, they spoke, they evangelized, they preached boldly, they refuted, they proved, they explained or interpreted, they demonstrated, they confounded, they disputed, they warned, they persuaded, they reasoned, they taught, they testified, and they proclaimed. These descriptions go well beyond what the strict redemptive historical method would allow. It would not allow, for instance, that warning and the persuading and much of the teaching. It would want them simply to proclaim and testify. Beyond the book of Acts, we find the New Testament talking about the need to teach the system of doctrine as well. So, again, the exclusive redemptive historical model wants to say the only thing you do in preaching is proclaim this grand story of who God is and what he's done. But the New Testament, and we touched on this in some of our earlier conversations, the New Testament talks about the need to understand, develop, and teach the whole system of doctrine that is given to us, right? Which is to say, doctrinal-based teaching is something that we find endorsed in Scripture. A sermon, a doctrinal sermon, is a legitimate approach to sermon. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we're told to hold to the traditions. Romans 6:17, it talks about the standard of teaching and the form of doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 4, I don't have the exact verse here, talks about healthy, sound, and wholesome teaching, and those words have to do with the entirety of the body of teaching. 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9 and 2:1 talk about wholesome words. 1 Timothy 6:3, 2 Timothy 1:13 talk about being sound in the faith. Titus 1:13 and 2:2, sound in the faith. 1 Timothy 6:3, teaching according to godliness. In these cases, the words are not just words, but it's referring to the doctrines that are taught by them. And so doctrinal preaching is to be a part of preaching. We also find that the New Testament does use Old Testament examples, use Old Testament events and characters as examples for us to learn from. Let's look at some of these. Somebody grab for us Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Nathan, okay. Will somebody go to 1 Peter 3:6? Yeah. Leonard, okay. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. Anybody, Frank, okay. Philippians 3:17. Okay, I'll do that. Ron, okay, Philippians 3:17. James chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11. Matt, okay. And I'll probably have a follow-up that's a little later in Matthew 5. So after you read it, don't close. And then I guess I will go to 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. And the point of each of these is simply to show how in the New Testament there are people, events, that are held up to us as examples to learn from, sort of take lessons from, about how to live our own lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. I don't remember what's in all of these, so we'll be surprised together. Nathan, is that yours? Okay, yeah, go ahead.
And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quote, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives."
Okay. Let me see if I... So, he's... In this passage, he's quoting from Proverbs, And he's applying it to these people, and he's saying, have you forgotten that there was this exhortation given in the Old Testament and how it applies to us? How we are to learn, just as the people in the Old Testament were, not to lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, but to receive it, understanding that it teaches us that we are his sons. So there's just this sort of moral lesson about receiving the discipline and the correction that the Lord gives to us. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6.
As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children. If you do good, do not fear anything that is frightful.
Yeah. So this is one of the ones that I often think of. The reference to Sarah calling Abraham Lord is a very minor detail that has almost nothing to do with the main story that's being told in the passage that's being quoted. I think it's a reference to when the angels show up at the camp. I could be wrong, but the angels show up at the tent and they, Abraham and Sarah kind of feed them before going on to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not the main point of that story. It's just this minor detail, and yet Peter feels free to zoom in on it for a minute and make this practical application about, here's a lesson you ought to learn from the way that Sarah treated Abraham. She used this word Lord, and she says, and you are her children by following in this example and similarly adopting a posture of respect towards your husband. Right? And it's a very moral lesson that's drawn from it. Right? Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. We're kind of avoiding reading the whole thing, though we probably could.
Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. 16?
Verse 11. And by the way, he's just talked about the Israelites in the wilderness and their own sinfulness in rejecting the Lord.
Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
Yeah, so we've kind of skipped the story, but picked out those two verses that specifically say this historical narrative was written to give you an example of how you ought to live. Right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. This one will be a little bit different, I think. He's got this one for us. Ron. Okay.
Brothers, join and imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
Yeah, so here we're not looking back to the Old Testament, but the way that Paul holds himself and some of his fellow workers up as examples to the flock. In fact, one of the ways to think about the book of Philippians, there's the famous passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 about the Lord Jesus who humbled himself, became obedient as a servant at the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we are called there to imitate the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Now, after that, again, one of the ways to read this is that Paul gives us a series of examples of people who have done this very thing. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, he holds up 1 Timothy and then Epaphroditus. And then he'll go on, in the verse we've just read, to speak of himself, as though to say, this was the pattern, the example set for us for Jesus, and see how Timothy carries it out, and see how Epaphroditus carries it out, and see how I carry it out, and you also should live in these kinds of ways, humbling yourselves and being a servant to others, so on and so forth. Very moralistic, very practical lesson. All right, James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11.
As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
All right, so he's encouraging the church to be patient in suffering. And he says, for an example, the prophets suffered a great deal and were very patient. And as a second example, think of Job, who endured much with great steadfastness. And then the second half of verse 16 and through verse 18. So we pick up with the prayer of a righteous person.
Therefore,
I can just read it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is, in the Old Testament narrative, the fact that Elijah prayed fervently is not really a major point in it. But James is able to focus in on it and use it as an example for us in the ways that we are to pray. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through the beginning of verse 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This one's interesting to me. It's very similar in some ways to Philippians chapter 2, in which it speaks of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. A point where we want to say the primary meaning of the atonement, the sacrificial death of Jesus, is that he did for us what we could not do. He died in our place. He suffered for us so that we might have life. And in both Philippians 2 and here in 1 Peter 2, the scripture takes that atoning work and says, okay, not only is that true, but also there are lessons to be learned about the way in which Jesus gave himself and the ways in which he suffered, and you need to learn those kinds of lessons. He was reviled, but didn't revile back. You also don't revile back when you are reviled, and so on and so forth. So it takes those moments that are most primed for redemptive historical kind of preaching, and even there is able to draw out these practical applications. So there are a variety of instances where we find that the New Testament itself does more than the exclusive redemptive historical model. And if Scripture itself can draw those kinds of lessons, surely the preacher should as well. So, in summary, we do want to learn to do redemptive historical preaching, and even perhaps understand that to be the primary thing we do in our preaching, but the Bible does not call us to an exclusive approach like this. Rather, it displays a varied approach that will include the proclamation of the grand story of redemption, and doctrinal, that is, topical preaching, and preaching that has direct and personal application.